chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I don't know if there's somebody in your life that you have had a falling out with. Maybe you've had a hard time, and you've just had a hard time moving past whatever it was that led to this conflict between you and that person. You had a hard time forgiving them. Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a family member that you used to be really close to, and now because of whatever it was, you hardly ever speak to each other anymore. You know, sometimes with homecoming, it's a time for people to come back that have moved away, and maybe sometimes coming back to the church reminds you of some of those conflicts. Maybe it happened inside of the church. Maybe it was a situation where you got away, and coming back home, it's not so much about coming to the church, but it reminds you of coming back, and you have a family rift with your parents or your siblings or something like that. And it can be hard to come home sometimes. Maybe you haven't been in years, and this is one of the first times that you've been back. And if that is the case, I hope that today, as we look at this passage, that you'll see how much God has done for us, and that it will inspire you to show compassion, and perhaps there might be healing in those relationships that are broken. The reality is that all of us are in need of forgiveness, and all of us need to learn to forgive others. We're all broken people. We all have conflict, and we all have problems, and some of those conflicts are things that other people did to us, and some of those conflicts are things that we did to other people. And so if we're going to live in this world, and especially if we're going to live in the kingdom of God, we've got to learn how to forgive one another. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 18. I want to invite you to stand one more time and honor the reading of God's word as we look at Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21 this morning. The Bible says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and his children and all that he had, in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Father, we come to you this morning looking at your word and seeing this difficult passage. It's not difficult to understand, but it is so difficult to apply. And Father, maybe this morning there is someone here that has a grudge against another person. Maybe it's a rightful grudge. Maybe someone has hurt them. Someone has offended them. And they have found it hard to forgive. I pray this morning, Lord, that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of God that can flow through us, that you would give them the strength to even be willing to take the first step towards reconciliation. That peace would be the result of that. And Father, this morning, I also ask that you would help us to see what a great debt we have been forgiven, every one of us. That we would see that this is more than just about our relationships with one another, but it's also about our relationship with you and about the gospel. Father, I pray you'd speak to us today. Lord, I pray you would use me as your messenger this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We've been looking at this section of Matthew's gospel for several weeks now. If you're visiting with us, you hadn't been a part of this sermon series, we've been studying through the gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew's gospel, Matthew is making a lot of Old Testament allusions and references. He is writing to a primarily Jewish audience to show them that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And so there's a lot of comparisons between Jesus and Moses, the lawgiver. And there are actually five teaching sections surrounded by miracles in this gospel. And we're in the fourth of those teaching sections where Jesus is talking about the attitudes that we have to have in the kingdom of God. And along the way, he has taught us to be humble, to humble ourselves like a child, to not make much of ourselves, not seek to be the best person in the room in the sense that we have to be the most important, but we're to become like children. We have to humble ourselves if we're going to even enter the kingdom of God. We have to recognize we're in need of a Savior, we're in need of forgiveness, and we come like a child trusting in what Jesus did on the cross. We have to also recognize that our behavior affects other people. And so Jesus warns and cautions that if we lead someone into sin, that there is a great judgment that's going to come. There are consequences, and we need to be willing to do whatever it takes to prevent ourselves from sinning and also from leading others into sin. And then he talked about the value of a lost sinner, how God will leave the 99 and he will go after that one lost sheep, and that lost sheep will be found. And he will bring them back to be a part of the flock. And there's great rejoicing in heaven over this one lost sinner who strays. But in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about how Jesus is telling us to go and make peace. And if our brother sins against us, how we're to go about seeking restoration, how we're even to involve the church in that process to help restore relationships. And here in this particular passage, we're going to look at the theme of forgiveness. And so we've got three major points we want to look at, three ways we can break this passage down. And the first is to look at the question. Peter is often the one who speaks on behalf of the other disciples. He says what all of them are thinking. He's also the leader among the disciples. And realistically, he says what we are thinking ourselves. We like to beat up on old Peter. We say he's always speaking before thinking, but the truth is he's thinking and speaking, and he's just thinking out of a human mind that's fallen, and he says the things that you and I would probably say as well, but we might be too chicken to say what he has to say. And so Peter, after this conversation Jesus has about going and forgiving your brother and trying to restore things and make peace, Peter comes up to Jesus and he asks this question. He says, "How often do I need to forgive someone else?" And so in verse 21, it says he came up and he says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And he offers an answer to this question, as many as seven times. Now you need to know something about this particular culture in which Jesus lived and the teaching of the rabbis. And so what Peter is doing is Peter is offering an abundance of generosity. Forgiveness was not something that was highly prized in this culture. If you go back and you study history, you'll learn that at this time period, people often didn't give you second chances. There was no forgiveness, and it wasn't expected. And so the forgiveness that Christianity teaches is a radical concept. I like to tell y'all about these books that me and my family read. We like to read. We live in Montrose, so I don't know if you know this, but it's about a 25-minute drive. It can be done in 20 minutes as long as there's no cops on the road. And the Lord is with us with a tailwind. But now, it's generally about 25 to 30 minutes, and we don't try to make it in 20 minutes. But we get on the road, and we like to read. We don't have screens in the car, and a lot of times the music is just, we just don't turn the music on, and we'll read different books. And so we're reading a book right now about missionaries that have been working in Iran, of all places. Now, God providentially had us read this book at this particular time. And it's stories of missionaries who went overseas and began working among the Muslim people in Iran. And one of the things about Islam that you will find if you study is that Islam is not a very forgiving religion at all. I mean, you are converted with the edge of the sword. If you are truly following the teachings of Muhammad. Now, I know there are people today that talk about moderate Islam and how it's a religion of peace. But if you go back to the original writings of the Quran and you follow them as a purist, you will become a radical Muslim. You will become someone who believes in jihad. You will be someone who believes in conversions with the edge of the sword. And forgiveness is not a concept that Allah has or that anyone else has. In fact, if you're going to actually get into heaven in the religion of Islam, you have to follow the five pillars of Islam. And if you just imagine, it's really like every other religion out there except for Christianity, in that there's this idea of a judgment that's going to come. Now, the God that judges you is not exactly the most loving God, the most peaceful God. He seems almost vengeful. But you take all of the things that you do, all the five pillars of Islam, all of the good works that you do according to the Quran, you put them on one side, and all the bad things that you do on the other side. And if the good outweighs the bad, you're good. You're going to enter into paradise. In fact, during the month of Ramadan, the things that you do actually count for multiple doubles. You can kind of store up for yourselves. And you know, the thing is, there's a lot of people who claim to be Christians who believe in something similar to that. They think going to church and praying and giving and reading your Bible and all these things will one day help them enter into heaven. I can't tell you the number of people that I talk to who say, you know, when I say, well, if you were to stand before God on the day of judgment and he were to say, why should I let you into the kingdom? They will say, well, I try to live a good life. That's essentially what you're doing. You're trying to earn enough so that your good outweighs the bad. Well, let me just go ahead and tell you, you'll never be able to do that. You'll never be able to appease God's wrath because your sin is insurmountable. And forgiveness is not a concept. And so these Muslims that are encountering these Christians who are preaching forgiveness and practicing forgiveness, they can't wrap their mind around this. And many of them began to get saved because they started to notice how the Christians acted. They noticed what Jesus taught, and they began to read the Bible, and God saved their souls. So Peter here is bringing up this question, how often do I need to forgive? And the rabbis of his day taught that three times for an offense was enough. If someone sinned against you, you forgive them three times. After that, you're not expected to forgive them anymore. They have exhausted. So all of the forgiveness. So it's like baseball, three strikes, you're out. All right? So Peter, I want you to hear what Peter says. He says, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Shall I forgive him seven times? Now, I know in the Bible, the number seven is a number of completion and perfection. But I don't think that's exactly what Peter is going for here. What Peter is doing is he's taking what the rabbis say, and he says, I'm going to double that and add one to it. Surely that is generous. Somebody sins against me seven times. I've done all I need to do. I've forgiven them as much as I need to forgive them. Surely that's enough. I've been very generous, haven't I? So what does Jesus answer? The second thing we look at is the answer that Jesus gives, and that is as often as needed. As often as needed. Look in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Excuse me. Some translations say 70 times seven. That may be a better translation of this because I want you to understand what Jesus is about to do. Jesus, from verse 22 all the way through the end of this parable that he's about to teach, is going to use a literary tool called hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggerating. It's like some of you, when you go fishing and you come back and you talk about the fish that got away. How big was that fish? It was like Jonah's fish. It could have swallowed a human and a boat all at once. Like Pinocchio, you could have built a fire on that boat inside the bellies of that great fish. You know, you exaggerate. Jesus says, what are you to do to keep yourself from sinning? He says, if your eye causes you to sin, you're to pluck it out and throw it away. Don't do that in front of me. I can't handle eyeballs, okay? He says, if your hand causes you to sin, what are you to do? Cut your hand off, throw it away. Does Jesus really mean for us to do that? No, he's using hyperbole. He is saying, go to whatever lengths necessary in order for you to not allow yourself to sin. So here Jesus is going to use hyperbole, and we need to understand what he's saying. The phrase here, 70 times 7, this is from a figure of speech. It was the largest number that could be written at that time. And what Jesus is doing is using this exaggerated number, and he's saying, you need to forgive as often as is necessary, as often as your brother comes to you and seeks for forgiveness. Now, keep a few things in mind here. Jesus is talking about forgiveness. He's talking about the heart here. But Jesus is not suggesting that there are not also consequences for behavior. So let me give you an example. Suppose there is a man and he is running around on his wife having an affair. What is the wife supposed to do? The wife is supposed to forgive him if he seeks forgiveness. And I would say you should forgive even if he doesn't seek forgiveness, if for no other reason than for your own sake. But does that mean that this wife is bound to this husband, that this wife is not allowed to seek a divorce in that case? Jesus said if there is sexual immorality, that she is freed from that relationship. She can divorce the man. And so while he may genuinely be sorry, that does not mean that his marriage is not going to be ended and destroyed. You can go and murder someone, and you know, David was a murderer. He was also called a man after God's own heart. You murder someone. I was talking to a guy who walked up the other day, and he got to talking about this. It was crazy. He said, well, you know, a murderer can be forgiven. And that's true. A murderer can be forgiven, but that doesn't mean that a murderer will not get the death sentence or that a murderer will not be put into prison. There are consequences for our behavior. So if someone constantly is hurting you, constantly lying to you, someone is constantly harming you, you can forgive them, but that does not mean that your relationship with that person is going to be okay. And that does not mean that you're going to trust that person. And Jesus is not expecting you to just act as if nothing ever happened, but he is expecting you to have the heart of the Father and forgive the person. Understand this also, forgiveness is not easy. Jesus is challenging us to do something that is difficult, something that is hard. Forgiveness is not something that just comes easy or everyone would forgive and it would be no problem whatsoever. We could just act like nothing ever happened. But forgiveness is hard. And sometimes it's only possible with the aid of the Holy Spirit. I think about these people who are in the courtroom where their loved ones have been murdered by someone, and that person who has been convicted of murder, they are not repentant, they are not sorry whatsoever, but you will see the family members come up at the sentencing and say, I want you to know that I forgive you. And they're not doing that for the sake of the person there, they're doing that for their own sake, but they can only do that with the help of God. And there's some people you can only forgive if the Holy Spirit helps you do that. So there's the question, there's the answer. But now Jesus turns to the third thing, and that is the illustration. And he gives the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now I want you to understand that while this is about the unforgiving servant, what we really need to see is the master of this servant. He is really the hero of this story. So in verses 23 to 25, Jesus tells this parable. Again, this parable is it's got a lot of exaggeration in here. And what we need to understand about parables, it is also a literary device. And it generally, the parables have one major meaning. We're not supposed to try to go with every parable and say every little symbol in the parable, every little part of the parable has an equal interpretation, and we begin to allegorize the parable. Usually the parables have one overarching meaning to it, and that's the case here. And there's some similarities between the master and the similarities between God. You're going to see this in just a moment. But in this parable, there's really three scenes that I want you to see as we look at the parable of the unforgiving servant. The first scene is the servant before his master. In verses 23 to 27, it says that the kingdom of heaven may be compared. So we know we're using some figurative language here, to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. These servants had outstanding debts, outstanding accounts, and the time came to settle these accounts. And so when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, you need to know something about the talent. The talent was the largest unit of measurement. You're starting to see a theme here, right? We've seen the largest number being used by Jesus to say how often you're to forgive. Now he's using the largest unit of money to talk about this. And this particular person had 10,000 talents. Now, silver talents were worth about 6,000 days' wages, and gold talents were worth 30 times that. So if we were to just calculate this man's debt based off of the silver talent alone, it would be over $800 million in today's money. But remember, Jesus he's piling up exaggerations here. So what Jesus is basically trying to say is this servant owed 100 billion gazillion dollars. Like, there's no number that you could come up with to really quantify what this person owed. It was an immeasurable debt. And notice what he said. In verse 25, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. Now, what happens here with this servant? This servant recognizes that he owes the debt. He also recognizes that he is right to have judgment upon himself and upon his family for what he has brought himself in. But he has not yet gotten to the point where he would be what we would consider to be someone who is saved. Because while he recognizes his debt and he recognizes it is an insurmountable debt, he still thinks he can somehow work his way out of this debt. There's no way on earth this man could ever pay that debt back. And that's the very point that Jesus is trying to make. Now, we have to understand, no one could ever realistically accumulate this much debt. No one would loan them that amount of money. There's no way they would be able to accumulate this debt. Jesus is using a hyperbole here, though, to talk about something greater than just somebody who was in financial trouble, someone who found the loan sharks down one back alley as they were betting on a chariot race. What Jesus is talking about here is really about you and about me. We are this man. We are this servant, and our king is the Lord. And there is coming a day where he is going to settle accounts. And we cannot pay the debt that we owe. Our sin debt is so great. We could not spend enough good deeds. There's not enough Ramadan fast. There's not enough Christian good works that will ever satisfy the debt that we owe, because our sin is an ongoing problem. You and I know this, that even after we're saved, we still sin, don't we? We regret it, we're sorrowful, we're convicted over it, but we still sin. So we cannot undo the things of the past, even if we could stop right now. But the problem is, we can't help ourselves. We keep on sinning against God and accumulating more and more and more debt. But I want you to see what the master does. He, out of pity, this man implores him. He begs him, "Please, give me more time." And the man, the king, out of pity, out of compassion, this is that same word that is used of Jesus when he looks on the people. He has compassion. He's moved in the bowels, is what that phrase means. He is grieved in heart. He has compassion on them. The king has compassion. And I want you to notice what the king does. The king does not say, "You know what? That's great. I'm going to give you a little bit more time, okay? You've got about 3 more years to come up with this debt." That would have done nothing, would it? He could have given him 70 years and he never would have been able to pay this debt back. So here's what the king does. He says, "Your debt is forgiven." He does the absolutely unthinkable, and he forgives this man every single penny of what he's done. Douglas Sean O'Donnell, in his Preach the Word commentary, he says this about it. He says, "With Jesus' calculation, the implications are obvious. He puts to rest any notion of works-based righteousness. You'll only balance it and bridge it by clinging to that old, rugged, and colossal cross. A cross that is deeper and wider and vaster than you can ever fathom. Now, I want you to hear this part. For if one person's debt, one person, is $1 zillion, what is the debt for the sins of the whole world for which Christ pays? Christ cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew 27 verse 46 was the cry of a zillion times a zillion sins laid on one man. Yes, the cross of Christ is deeper and wider and vaster than you can ever fathom, and that is no exaggeration. It's like the old song that we sing, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Now we could stop there. In fact, in his commentary, he talks about how you almost just imagine this scene played out, and at the end of this scene, at the end of the forgiveness, all the crowd stands up and begins to applaud. But no sooner are they in the middle of applauding than we change to scene two. What happens in scene two? We see the servant and his fellow servant. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 28 through 30, it says, but when that same servant went out, now he's in the presence of the king, he goes out from the presence of the king. As he's going out, what does he do? He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wages. If we were to put this into modern monetary amounts, it would be about $800. He finds him, he seizes him, and he begins to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Can you imagine? This man has just been forgiven of an insurmountable debt. $800 is a legitimate debt, right? If somebody owes you $800, you really would like to get that back. But it's not an insurmountable debt. $800, you could go do a few jobs, and you could earn the $800. That's realistic. You could pay back $800. Not a zillion dollars, but $800. And this man will hear none of it. But listen to what the servant does. See if it rings a bell for you of something you've just heard this other servant say. He says, he falls down, he pleads with him, he says, have patience with me and I will pay you. He uses the same exact words that this other servant has just used before the king, maybe thinking, hey, this will resonate with him because he has had to have mercy as well. But it doesn't work. He refuses and he puts him in prison until he should pay the debt. The servant shows no mercy to the one who owes him. He grabs him, seizes him, begins to choke him violently and throws him into prison until he paid the debt. And isn't that just like us? We think about the offenses that other people have done to us and we forget of how much God has forgiven us of. And we refuse to show the same amount of mercy and grace towards other people that God has given to us. But I want you to see the third scene. This is something that makes your blood boil, doesn't it? You just want to go get that guy and choke him himself. Well, you ain't going to choke that guy. I'll choke you. I'll pound you into the dirt. Well, there's judgment coming. But Christians need to listen as much as the lost. Matthew chapter 18, verses 31 to 35, it says, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. Rightfully so, just like you. You want to pound him, knock some sense into him. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place, and his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt. I wiped it away. I didn't ask you to pay me a dime. I wiped it all away because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now remember, he can't pay the debt. So what Jesus is talking about here is not some form of purgatory, some form of temporary punishment where you can pay off your debts and once you paid them off, then you can get out. You can never pay off the debt that you owe. Purgatory is not a doctrine found in the Bible. Because you can never get yourself out of the situation you're in. Someone else had to pay your debt with his priceless and costly blood. And when he paid your debt, he paid it in full. And he says, so also, this is the lesson Jesus wants the disciples who are hearing this to hear. These are saved people. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Now, what are some things we can take away from this particular passage? Well, first of all, we need to understand there is coming a day where our debts are going to be settled with the King of the universe. There is coming a day where every single person is going to have to answer for their sins. We're going to come before the bar of God's judgment. There are some people that believe in what's called universalism. It's the idea that God is really not going to send anybody to hell. He loves us all. He's just so good and kind, and I know we've sinned, but God is understanding, and God is just going to don't worry about it. Act like that doesn't happen. Now, God is loving. God is kind, but see, that would not be the loving and kind thing to do. If you had your wife or your child murdered before your very eyes, you would rightfully want justice to be served, right? And for that person to walk scot-free who did it with no consequences at all, that is not loving towards you. That is not kind towards you. That does not satisfy justice. And see, God is, he is all loving. He is the source of all love. He is the source of kindness and goodness and mercy and grace. But don't forget that God is also absolutely holy and righteous and just, and he will punish the wicked, rightfully so, because he is perfect in all aspects. So we have a dilemma in front of us because we cannot pay our debt, and if the law is going to be satisfied, that means you and I must stand before God, but we can't pay the debt. We stand condemned. What are we going to do? There's no church membership. There is no prayers that you can offer up that accumulate on your tally, that take your bill down. There's nothing you can do in terms of human deeds to save you, and yet God's justice must be satisfied. So universalism doesn't work. And then there are, again, some who believe in sort of an idea that while God gets angry, God will not send everybody to judgment for all eternity. So he's prepared this place called purgatory, and you can work your way out. That is also unbiblical. So we need someone who can stand in the gap for us. We need someone who has good credit, someone who can pay our debt, and that person is Jesus. That's the very reason Jesus came. So as Jesus is talking about this to his disciples, remember, if you've been with us, Jesus is journeying from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he has already prophesied that he will be handed over, and he will be crucified, and he will be buried, and 3 days later he will rise again. For the sins of the world. He would be the payment that God would accept. And there's only one way for you to have access to that payment, and that is by God's grace through faith in what Jesus did. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Without it, there's no hope. Without it, you're on your own. But let me speak to you who are Christians this morning. Jesus is talking to the disciples. These are believers, and he wants them to understand something. There are many people who think they are Christians who indeed are not. They've said a prayer, and they've been baptized, and they've gone through the religious rituals, but their heart has never been converted. They've never really come to faith in Christ. This man here who had this debt was not a believer, because he's constantly thinking he can pay back the king. And we see in his action the unforgiveness in his heart. He does not comprehend what God has done for him. He does not receive this forgiveness the way he should. And so Jesus says to us, So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. He is not telling us that God will remove your salvation, that God will take it away. He is saying that it is an indication that you do not know Christ if you cannot forgive other people. John is going to write all about this in the book of 1 John, where he says God is love. And if we're of God, we will love our brothers. In fact, we will even love those in the world. We will be like Stephen, who stood up and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing," when he was being stoned to death for telling them the truth. That's the same thing Jesus said on the cross, isn't it? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So this morning, first of all, do you know the forgiveness of God? Do you realize how much sin debt you have towards God? Do you realize truly how you are before God? Sometimes we think we're better than we are. We think we're good. We think we're righteous. We think we're holy and good people. But when we look at ourselves in comparison to the law, no one is righteous. No, not one. As Paul goes on to say in Romans 3, their throat is an open grave. We are a brood of vipers. Those are some pretty strong words to say about us. But the truth is, it's the truth. If we look at our heart, it's the truth. And yet, here's what I want you to hear, that while we were yet sinners, while we were like that, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for you to make the first move. He made the first move. He came to this earth as a baby. He lived a sinless life, and he marched towards that cross knowing what was ahead so you and I could be forgiven of our sins. Do you understand the sin debt that has been paid for you by the blood of Christ? Have you taken the time to ask him to be your Lord and Savior and receive the gift of eternal life by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved? And then the last thing I want to ask you is, who do you need to forgive this morning? Who are you holding hostage because of the sins they've committed against you? Maybe they have not asked for forgiveness of you. Don't wait for them to ask you. Forgive them anyways. They may not be free of the consequences. You may never trust them again. But do not hold them in the shackles of their own sin when God has freed you from the dungeon that you've been kept in as well. Would you stand with heads bowed and eyes closed? Father, Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us to understand what we have been forgiven of. Lord, help us to see what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, help us to have the strength and the ability to forgive others of their sins. Lord, you are strong and you are kind and you love us. May we come like little children, believing on you and trusting in your salvation. Father, would your Holy Spirit just move here this morning, lead us to respond however you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing this last song together. The altar is open. I'll be down front if you need to talk to me. You may just want to worship God as you sing this song where you are, but let's do business as the Lord lays on our hearts.